almost a year, and it is almost a year, I was driving down the driveway of my parents' house and was commenting that just how beautiful Kentucky is, because for now over a year, Sarah and I have been living in the middle of a desert in Los Angeles. But it is such a blessing to be here, and even more of a blessing to be in the midst of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wanted to let you all know, I had the opportunity to speak with your pastor, and I just want to let you know you have a rare jewel. You really do. You have a man of God here who is going to proclaim to you the Word of God. And I've been in many churches, and that just does not happen. And you have been blessed, and it is obvious that that's the reason you're here. You're here to hear the Word of God, and that's what brings us together. That's what saved us. That's what sanctifies us and brings our unity. So with that being said, I'd like to pray, and then we will open up in the book of 1 John. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We honor You, and I, sitting here or standing here in this pulpit, what a weighty task to be Your spokesman today, to speak Your Word, to be Your representative. Lord, get me out of the way. Lord, may Your Word proceed with power and authority, not authority within me, but authority in Your Word. And Lord, may we be attentive. May our hearts be right. May we listen intently as Your Word speaks to us. And Lord, I pray today that You would sanctify us through Your truth. And Lord, that anybody who does not know You would be convicted. And Lord, that You would regenerate their heart. And Lord, that they may come to know You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's first epistle, 1 John. And our main focus today will be in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 28, and read to the end of the section. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. The apostle writes, "I write these things to you about those whom are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will has not yet appeared. But we will know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and for this reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. For whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." On July 28, 1983, President Ronald Reagan said, "I've lived a long time, But I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't believe that prejudice and bigotry were the worst of sins. My mother was the kindest person I've ever known and truly believed that we are all brothers and sisters, children of God. On February 16th, 2004, while being interviewed by Diane Sawyer about his movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson said this, "We're all children of God. All of us. It doesn't matter what you are, whether you've got a bone through your nose or whether you look like a Viking or whatever you are, we're all children of God." This notion that we're just all children of God, no matter what you look like or religiously, whoever you profess, if you're an atheist, you are a child of God. That's the notion today. But we must ask ourselves the question, is that really true? I mean, we say those general statements often. We hear them in the media. I've heard them in Bible studies. We're just all children of God. But is that the case? Is that true? Well, as we look here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we will discover that not everyone is a child of God, but the children of God must resemble their Father. They must be ones who are characterized by righteousness. Today, already, I think I've heard it at least 5 times before even giving my name. Someone came up to me and said, "You must be Barry's son." And the reason being is you look just like him. And I said, "Well, yes, I'm Chase, Barry's son." Well, in the same way that it's evident whose father mine is, it should be evident who our Father is. Charles Spurgeon said this, "A Christian should be the striking likeness of Jesus Christ. We should be pictures of Christ. Oh, my brethren, there is nothing that can so advantage you, nothing can so prosper you, so assist you, so make you walk towards heaven rapidly, so keep your head upwards towards the sky and your eyes radiant with glory like the imitation of Jesus Christ." That is our call. Do you look like your Father? Do you look like your Savior? Because the children of God resemble their Father. Therefore, this morning, our aim is to discover 3 reasons why the child of God cannot live a life characterized by sin. If we're to look like our Father, if we're to resemble Christ, sin cannot be the characteristic mark of our lives. And so we're going to look at these 3 characteristics so that it may be clear who are truly God's children. The first reason the child of God cannot be characterized by sin is Christ's sinlessness abides in him. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 4. The apostle says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." John begins this section of Scripture by stating emphatically that the person's life that is characterized by sin, the one is also lawlessness. However, when he's speaking of sin, he's not talking about, "Oh, I sinned today. I stumbled today. The flesh creeped up and caused me to rebel against God today." As one of my pastors told me, he's talking about the video of your life, not the snapshot. He's talking about a characteristic of your life. Do you live in a habitual practice of sin? That's what Paul is talking about. Not a struggle. Not a rarity. He's talking about a person whose life is habitually characterized by the lust of the flesh, by sin. However, there are those who will tell you here that John is teaching a perfectionism. I ran into these people on the campus of the University of Kentucky many times. They were in the free speech area, and they were claiming that because I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. I don't have that problem, and if you do, you're lawless. That's what they would say. However, the problem with that, if you'll turn to chapter 1, verse 8, John clearly says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Again, he tells us in the beginning of chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, literally a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So first of all, John is not speaking of if you just sin, because chances are we've sinned in the last 5 seconds. And so he's not talking about a single event. He's talking about a pattern of life. And so the point he's trying to make here is that the child of God does not have a habitual indulgence in sin. However, this church that John is writing to is plagued with false teachers. False teachers who had diminished the reality of sin. Chances are that these men were coming around saying, "We do not sin." That's why in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if anyone says that, he's deceived. These false teachers, no doubt, had diminished the reality of sin. They had so dumbed it down that no wonder you don't sin. You've made it so huge, the category, that it doesn't matter. However, these false teachers had an ideology that all physical matter was evil, including the body. They thought, all this that we see is evil. And the only thing that is good is the spiritual world. So literally, you're in your body, you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter because it has no effect to the spiritual world. And so you can imagine with that thought process, sin doesn't mean anything to you. And so you can say, my spirit doesn't sin, I don't sin, I can do whatever I want, but in reality, it's just my body, not really me. And so that was their means of justifying their life of sin. But it also affected their view of Christ. If this physical body is evil, what about Jesus? God in the flesh. That was a problem for them. And so they were going around teaching that Jesus must have not come in a physical body. It was just an illusion. He wasn't really human, because if he was, he was a sinner. And we all know that the body, matter, is all evil. So Jesus did not come in a body, is what they said. And that's why John begins this letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, whom we have touched with our hands, speaking of Christ, they denied the reality of sin. And it affected everything. This ideology was in the beginning of stages of what later become known as Gnosticism. You might not be too familiar with that term, but you'll be familiar with its modern day promotion, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. That's the ideology behind that book. And also recently released, but rather old, 2nd century book, The Gospel of Judas. And just to give you an example of this, in the Gospel of Judas, Judas is considered the hero of the book. And the reason being is because he was only one out of all the disciples who realized Jesus was evil. And his body was evil, and that he needed to betray him so he would be crucified, killed, and be released from his evil body, and thus now be set free. So that gives you an idea of the kind of things that were going on within the church John is writing to. And so with this mentality, they diminished the reality of sin. And so John, combating this error, boldly states, for the one to live in licentiousness, the one to live in total disregard for sin in their life, is lawless. Brothers and sisters, sin is real. It's a big deal. It's not something to blow off. Even the little things. It's a huge deal. And John is writing saying, no matter what these false teachers tell you, sin is a reality and it is lawlessness. But the question we must ask is, John, what are you talking about? What is lawlessness? Well, in the New and the Old Testament, lawlessness referred simply to breaking God's laws. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie, covet. Those things would be regarded as God's laws. And for one to disregard those was considered lawless. It's to be without bounds, to have no boundaries, to disregard the law completely. However, here, John speaks of sin being lawlessness in a more narrow sense. He's using this term as a technical term, something specific. And to help us understand this, I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul will be using this term in the same usage that John does. And Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica because they're concerned that they've missed the second coming. And so Paul writes here to comfort them that that won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, here it is, unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Again, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in the activity of Satan with all power and false wonders and signs and all wicked deceptions for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here in this text, Paul gives us four characteristics of lawlessness that characterizes someone who is lawless. In verse 3, he begins by saying he's characterized by rebellion. Rebellion. The one who has a lifestyle of sin is lawless, and that means they're rebellious. I disregard you, God. I disregard your commandments, Lord. I don't care. I'm in total opposition to them. I don't give a rip what they say. I will do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. You mean nothing. He goes on, verse 4, it's in the activity, has the activity of Satan, or verse 9, excuse me. It's in the activity of Satan. It's characterized by Satan. The lawless one, the Antichrist, will be possessed by Satan. And for you to be called lawless, you're characterized by that activity. I skipped one. Verse 4 is marked by self-worship. Notice what he said. This lawless one will exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He takes a seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. Now, most of us wouldn't think of going around parading that kind of slogan for our life. But what do you do when you're in rebellion against God's commands? What do you do when you say, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, how I want it? I have no regard for you. You're saying, you mean nothing and I am above you. It's breaking the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not put anything above the Lord your God. And when we do that, we say in essence, I'm to be worshipped. It's all about me. It's all my desires, my fleshly lust that I care about. What was it, the sin that Satan tempted Eve and Adam with in the garden? God had told Eve and Adam that you can have anything of the tree of in the garden except the one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes, says, what did God tell you? Well, we can have everything except that, and we can't even touch it. Or we will die. And Satan says, you won't die. You will not surely die. For God knows that once you partake of the fruit, you will be like Him, knowing good from evil. And so she looked at it and enticed her, says, the desires of her eyes. She took and ate. What was the sin? That I would elevate myself above the place of God. I will be like Him. I am in control. And that's the spirit of lawlessness that Paul's speaking out. That's the spirit of Antichrist that John will be speaking about. And lastly, lawlessness is characterized by error and deception. It's the great deception. Burger King, get it the way you want it. It's all about you. Everything. It's always about you. Give me what I want. How can I get it my way? Everything we complain about is, why isn't it about me? It's lawlessness. It's elevating myself against everything else. It's so subtle, but so dangerous. It's a deception. And that's why Paul said the coming of lawlessness will also be marked by false signs and wonders. And what are those people who are perishing? They refuse to love the truth. They believed what was false. The universities today, the school systems today, the workplace today is full with this false deception. If you have a lot of money, if you have the things you like, if you have a good wife, if you have a nice house, if you have plenty of kids, you have a nice boat, you live in a nice area, you're going to have it all. Not that those things are wrong, but when you buy into the error, you buy into the deception, you think it's all about you, and you will accumulate and accumulate and accumulate till you think it's more and more about me, and then everything else is less and less about anybody else, and most importantly about God and about Christ. You could care less about the Scriptures. You could care less about church. You could care less about anything except yourself. So that's what lawlessness is. Very technical term. So when John says, and you can flip back, whoever makes a practice of sin, whose life is characterized by an indulgence in their own lustly flesh, you're lawless. You're lawless. You'll see here, keeping with the context of the Antichrist, John says in chapter 2, 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, here it is, that Antichrist is coming. And so many Antichrists have come. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. You see the parallel? John just has it a little more condensed. It's rebellion. It's no bounds, don't care about you. It's all about me. And so, borrowing this terminology, John says, oh yeah, you walk around, prancing around saying, I don't sin. And you indulge in every desire of your flesh. You're just like Antichrist, lawless. Lawless. But that's not the case for us who are believers. We're true children of God. We cannot be marked by lawlessness because we love Christ, do we not? Is that not why we came? Is that not why we sang those songs? Because we love Him. Can you see the dichotomy? The man of lawlessness and then the true believer? Man of lawlessness is in accordance with the activity of Satan. The true believer is in accordance with the activity of Christ. It's clear. You're like your father or your lot. There's no gray area. John continues to say in verse 5, you know, he's using a term that means factual knowledge. This is a general truth. You know that He, speaking of Jesus, appeared to take away sins. And in Him, There is no sin. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to take away the sins of the world. That was His purpose. It's reminiscent of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes and John's baptizing and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is His title. This is His aim, His ambition. And not only did Jesus come to take away sin, but in Him there is no sin. John says He's the righteous one, chapter 2, verse 1. He's the pure one, chapter 3, verse 3. And He is now the sinless one, chapter 3, verse 5. And He continues to say, "Therefore, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." If you belong to Christ, if you are a believer, you don't live a life of sin. You just don't. You're not Antichrist. Rather, you've joined in Christ's purpose. And His sinlessness is characterized in your life. Now, this idea of not sinning, John also has an eschatological reality here, and that just means a fulfillment. We will be like Him. We will. And it's so sure that it's almost as if it's right now. God sees you as righteous, and we'll see that in a minute. But because that's what you will be, because you will be like Him, because you abide in Him, you're going to be characterized by Him. And Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. And those who are in Him, who remain in Him, who abide in Him, they're going to be like Him. It's going to be evident. And you know that's true. You who are believers, you hate your sin. You hate it. You want it to be done with. That's why earlier, in the few verses before our text, John's talking about the appearance of Him and not being ashamed when He comes. We have no shame. We can't wait till Jesus comes, because that's the end of me having to deal with me. I get to be like Him, because He says we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. There's going to be no hindrance. You will be like Christ, and He already sees you like He is. God sees you just like He sees Christ. And it's evident that those who are in Christ aren't going to be characterized by lawlessness. However, if you do continue in sin, it's evident that you've never seen Him, John says. And you've never known Him. If you'll look in the latter part of verse 6, the words "to see" and "to know" are in the perfect tense, meaning this is a past and completed event with continuing results. The significance of this is that those who practice sin, there's never been a point in their life that they've ever known Christ. They've never seen Him for who He is. There's never been. That's why they've never been changed. Because when you come encounter with Christ, there is a difference. You don't know Him if you don't act like Him. And John is saying those who are in lawlessness, they're in a state. It's a continuing path that John's laying out. They are in a continual state of blindness and ignorance to who Christ is. They don't know Him. For if they knew who Christ is, they would not be in rebellion against Him, because they know they can't win. Every time you look through the Scriptures, what happens when people come in contact with the living God? Isaiah, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Peter, after Jesus had performed a miracle, falls down and says, "Depart from me, for I am wicked." That's what happens. But if you don't have that reaction when you claim to know Christ, claim to see Him, you haven't. That's what John's saying. You've never known Him. You've never seen Him. He's a made-up character of your imagination. And again, that's idolatry. He says, you don't know Him. And you don't hear Him. You don't have any perception of Him. This goes along with what Isaiah said about the people of Israel. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. People who've never truly seen Him, they hear, but they don't. It's weird. They hear words, but it doesn't mean anything. They don't listen. They see it. They see the church. They see the picture of the body of Christ, but they don't know Him. Brothers and sisters, let's take these verses to heart. We are brothers and sisters. We are children of God. We just had a baby dedication where we're recognizing that another family has had a child, and we pray and hope that they will lead that child in the admonition of the Lord, that He will come into the body and we will be one family under the Father. We are children of God. And since Christ came to take away sin, we must have that same ambition, that same purpose to strive to rid it out of our lives. You're not marked by lawlessness. No longer. We must strive to be marked by sinlessness. And we are to love Christ's Word and to love His church. Let's have that mindset. Therefore, the first reason the child of God cannot live a life of sin is because the sinlessness of Christ abides in him. But the second reason the child of God cannot live a life characterized by sin is that Christ's character abides in him. Christ's character abides in the child of God. Look with me in verse 7. Little children. John here says this term several times throughout this letter. He's well in age. He's like a father in the faith. These are his spiritual children. And he speaks to them lovingly and tenderly, even though the topic at hand is very serious. I mean, this isn't easy. This isn't something you want to hear every day. It's easy to understand, but it's not easy to swallow. And John understands that. If you look throughout, little children. I mean, he just continually loves them. He's speaking the truth in love. He's acting like his master. John chapter 1, where we read that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He had that perfect balance. And I want to challenge us. May we resemble that perfect balance. It's easy for us to look at these verses and say, yeah, they're lawless. They're in rebellion. But remember, Christ was known as what? Friend of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And He gave them the truth lovingly. And we must approach these texts when we're sharing with lost individuals with a deep concern. It isn't that we're better than them. It's that we were saved by God. So with this in mind, John tenderly but firmly states, let no one deceive you. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be led astray. He's referring to the false teachers yet again. Don't believe, don't be deceived into thinking that sin's not a problem. Don't believe that sin doesn't matter. And that happens even amongst the body. Oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Just blow it off. Sin's a big deal. You compromise in the little things, you will compromise in the big things. But John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The one who knows Christ and abides in him is righteous as Christ is righteous. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says, "The genuine believer's habitual lifestyle of righteousness stands in sharp contrast to those false teachers who practice sin. Since Christ died on the cross to transform sinners, those truly born again have replaced the habit of sin with the habit of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you're born again, you are righteous as He is righteous." Again, this looking at it as a stated fact. God looks at you as if you are righteous. He doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. That should cause rejoicing, because we know we sin still. But the reason the believer replaces sinful habits with righteous habits is that when he or she enters into a personal relationship with Christ, when you came and you truly saw Christ for who He was, He wasn't just some prophet, He wasn't some good guy. You came to a realization of who He was. That person is imputed or accredited with Christ's righteousness. We're righteous as who? It's not in ourselves. It's not about us. It has nothing to do with us. As He is righteous. That's the source. This is reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5:21. You want to memorize this verse. "For our sake, He," speaking of God, "made Him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Namely, Christ is our substitute. He's our substitute in that though being without sin, He was treated as if He were a sinner, so that we who are with sin can be treated as righteous. Put it another way, Christ lived the perfect life. And when Christ was on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, bearing the wrath of God, God treated Him as if He lived your life. Treated Him, He saw you. He saw your face. And He poured out His wrath upon His Son so that He can treat you as if you are His Son. God no longer sees Chase Sears. He sees Jesus Christ. He no longer sees you if you are in Him. He sees His Son. And that's why He can say, "You are righteous as He is righteous." Therefore, if you've truly come to see and know Christ, His righteousness abides in you. He abides in you. And you will reflect Him and you will act like Him. But what about those who do not practice righteousness? John addresses them in the next verse. Verse 8, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning," yet again this habitual indulgence of sin, not a one-time event, "is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning." John says, just as the child of God belongs to Christ and resembles Him, so does the child of the devil. John has a parallel here. You've got righteousness, you'll be like righteous. You'll be righteous. You got lawlessness, you will be lawless. The reason the child of the devil lives in a habitual lifestyle of sin is that he belongs to the devil. Just as Jesus is righteous and sinless, Satan is lawless and sinful. The point that John is making here is that whoever you belong to, whoever you are born of, whoever's child you are, you will mimic. Just look at your children. Who do they act like? I've heard it. I don't have any children. But my parents tell me, we did those same things too. We saw that. I have friends who are just recently having children. And they come and they tell me, it is scary. I see my kids fighting. And I see their selfish tendencies, and I see me. The things they do, the mannerisms they have, the facial features they have, they look like me. And the same principle applies here. Who's your father? Whose child are you? Because whoever's child you are is who you will mimic. And the children of the devil mimic him because, as John said, he's been sinning from the beginning. Satan knows no other thing than to sin. That's all he knows. From the beginning, he has been sinning, and so do his offspring. To sin is the character of Satan. That's what John's saying. You practice sin, it's evident whose child you are. It's evident. And thus, that's the character of his children. See this better illustrated, well, not better, but again, turn with me to John 8. We'll see what Jesus has to say. Sometimes these hard truths say, man, these apostles, they're a little wacko, but Jesus, he would never said anything like this. John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the guys walking around in funny clothes, thinking there's something special. Walking around. And they say to Jesus, Abraham's our father. That was a call to say we're in the line of the children of God. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing as what Abraham did. You see the same truth here again. Oh yeah, Abraham's a child of God, no doubt. But if you were in that line, you would be doing as Abraham did. Because he believed God and it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. Jesus continues, says, but now you seek to kill me. Oh yeah, we're children of God, but we're going to kill you. That's what they said. Oh yeah, you're children of God, but you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Okay, I'm from God. You're wanting to kill me and you're claiming you're from God? You're children of God? Yeah, right. You're doing what your father did, Jesus said. And they said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. Because Jesus was referring, you don't have God as your father. Abraham's not your father. And so he says, we have one father. And here they say, even God. Okay, Jesus said, all right. Well, if God were your father, you would love me. Do you love Christ? If God's your father, you love him. Someone said, do you find him precious? It's a little feminine for me, but I find my wife precious. I find lots of things precious and dear to me, my family. How much more my father, my true father in Christ. Do you find him precious to you? Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. And I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? This is rhetorical. Here's the reason. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Here you go again. They don't hear. They don't see. They don't know. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Here it is. That's Jesus. And what does he say about him? Your will, your desire is to do your father's desires. Here it is. You're going to bear the nature, the character of who your father is. And he goes and he gets a little more detail. He was a murderer from the beginning. Here's that idea. He doesn't know anything different. He's from the beginning sinful, lawless, and has nothing to do with the truth. Error, deception. And because there is no truth in him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The reason people reject Christ, the reason people reject the gospel, it isn't because you weren't clever enough. It wasn't because you didn't present the gospel well enough. It's because their father's not God. They're not children of God. They're children of Satan. They don't hear. They don't perceive. They don't know. And so Jesus, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Whoever is of God, here's that terminology again, hears the words of God The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. There he lays it out very simply, sums it all up. Do you hear the words of God, or are they just nothing to you? Do you love the Word? Do you hear His voice? I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear My voice, John said, or Jesus said. Do you hear His voice? Do you know Him? Do you see Him? Do you perceive Him as He truly is? Because if you don't, Jesus laid it out, whose family you're in. Oftentimes, I hear Christians all worked up over the condition of our world. I guess rightly so. We get up tight that the world's active in drunkenness. We see them at the ball games. Sexual immorality, our campuses, even our high schools and elementary schools. Filthy language on TV, those around us, the workplace. And sometimes, you know, some of us, we get offensive. Man, don't they realize what they're doing? Why do they do that? And that's just debauchery. That's just an abomination. You have those, sometimes those wackos from Westboro Baptist on TV. I don't know if you know who they are. Protesting soldiers' funerals. Acting as if the world should know what they're doing. But they fail to grasp that the world doesn't know any better. Your desires of that of your father. You have his nature. You have his character. You're going to act like he does. You know nothing else because he's been sinning from the beginning. That's all he knows. That's all you'll know. And why should we should be surprised that it's not even worse? That's why Paul says we know what restrains him, the man of lawlessness. There's debate over that, but simply God. There you go. God restrains it. Restrains sin. Doesn't let Satan roam around and do whatever he wants. And we better be thankful for that. So this is why in 1 John 8 again, John says that Jesus again appeared in the world. You can turn back to John. This reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Again, he has this purpose statement. What did Christ come to do? He has nothing to do with sin. Satan has everything to do with it. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus is against sin. It's clear. He came to destroy it. He came to take it away. In Him there is no sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and if you are of his offspring, He's coming to destroy you. That's what's coming. That's what Thessalonians were all worked up about. Did we miss His coming? Oh, no, you didn't. Because He's got some business to deal with, John, Paul said. I want to show you just a little more detail to help us understand this. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's park here for a little bit. And this is crucial, especially for us who are believers. It puts things in real perspective. Paul is yet again writing, and he is writing to the church of Ephesus. And he's writing to them about our spiritual blessings in Christ. And this kind of goes back to the idea of, you know, we get worked up when we see the world and how they're acting. We sometimes get unloving. It's just our sinful flesh. We get prideful and think, man, they just don't get it. As if we figured it out on our own sometimes. And Paul puts things in perspective. We've talked about the man of lawlessness, what he's characterized by. But the thing we've got to remember is that was us. No matter when you came to Christ, that was you. All you cared about was yourself. All you cared about was me, 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 me. You set yourself above God, you set yourself against His Word. And that was us. And Paul lays that out for us here. He's talking to believers. Remember this. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You get the idea? He's reminding them, this is you. Following the the course of this world. You just followed everybody else. And here it is, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This isn't some one-time event, this idea of children of the devil and children of God. It's all over the pages of Scripture, from Paul to John to Jesus Himself. And then he says, among whom we, and he's including himself, all once lived, and here all those marks of lawlessness, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's all over. It's jumping on the pages. You were sons of destruction, children of wrath. You lived for the passions of the flesh. You did whatever you pleased. And you know it's true. Think about your life before you came to Christ. What was your number one purpose? Yourself. You were constantly concerned with you and nobody else. It might have looked like you were at times concerned about everybody else, but if you will search your heart, you will know everything you were doing was out of selfish ambition. So that was you. But he has this huge contrast in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace. You know it wasn't of yourself. It had to be of grace because you were following lawlessness. The prince of the power of the air. You were following the course of this world. You weren't even concerned with Christ. You were on a sprint to hell. And God graciously plucked you out. You were running as fast as you could away from Him. Remember what Jesus said. You don't hear the truth because you're of your Father. You don't want to hear it. But God, and you can just see Paul is thrilled here. Great in mercy, love, saved us. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here it is again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. You know why God saved you? So you could not boast that you figured it out. So no one can boast. It is a gift of God. You're running as far and as hard as you can. And God plucks you out. Gets you. Saves you. It goes back to that idea of being in Christ. Your righteousness. Your righteousness. He is righteous. And he continues here, and many of us Protestants like to neglect this text. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're a workmanship by God. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you've been saved by grace, He's working in you. You're in Christ that you may walk in good works. Be righteous as He is righteous. It's impossible for those who aren't in Christ to do any good. It really is. It's impossible. They don't know any better. It might look good. It doesn't mean that you can't do something beautiful. It doesn't mean that you can't paint a picture. It doesn't mean that you can't do well in business. But the nature, the inner essence of man, he cannot do any good. Paul said, no one does good. No one seeks for God. Romans chapter 3. But it's also God gets all the glory. If you're running as far as you can from Him, you wanted nothing to do with Him, and He saves you. You can't say, oh, I figured it out. I'm smarter than everybody else. Why do you think Paul's so pumped that God saved him? Because he knew he didn't figure it out. He was going out killing Christians.
He was killing them. He hated them, putting them in prison. But God met him. He saw him as he is. He heard him. He knew him on the road to Damascus to kill people. Instant change. Do you know him? Have you seen him? This is the nature or the character of the unbeliever, lawlessness. Because he belongs to the man of lawlessness. But for us, praise the Lord, he saved us when we were walking in the pattern of this world. And we now have the character of righteousness. Because he belongs, or we belong to the righteous one. So what should our response be to this? What are we to do? Examine yourself. Most of us here are believers, but in this size of a room, there's always those, the wheat and the tares, the goats and the sheep. Examine yourself. Who do you look like? Whose child are you? It's evident. It's clear. He lays it out plainly. What are your desires? Do you desire the things of Christ, or do you desire your flesh? Because those are the things of the devil. It's very clear here. Do you love His Word? Do you long to obey His commandments? Later in 1 John, it says, if you love God, you keep His commandments. All through here, John gives test after test after test. Are you a child? Are you a child? Are you a child? Because if you are, you do these things. You do these things. And it's not that you do those things that makes you a child of God. It's because you're a child of God that you do these things. That's what makes us Protestants. We understood the gospel of grace. Not the gospel of works. We understand it's not our works that make us righteous. It's as He is righteous. It's in Him so that we cannot boast. Do we understand the condition we were? I mean, really ponder this. This is serious. Do you understand the condition that you were in? What did Jesus say to Simon the Pharisee when prostitute came in, wept, cleaned Jesus' feet? Simon's just appalled. He's one of these religious fanatics. People wearing funky clothes. And Jesus says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. You want to know how much you realize you're forgiven? How much do you love Christ? It is in proportion. You understand it. Think about your past. That's what Paul did for the Ephesians. It increases your love for Christ. Because you're like, gosh, I would never have chosen you. I hated you. I said I loved you, but I had made up some God to fix my own fancy. But you saved me. And also this should motivate us to be broken for the lost. Let's not have this separationism. Let's not separate ourselves and create some Christian bubble that we don't connect to the world. They need Jesus just like you did. Did somebody tell you about Christ? Well, somebody else needs to know Him too. Tell him. The world needs Christ. He's their only hope. Nobody else takes away sins because He's the only one who appeared. He is God in the flesh. He is the pure one, the righteous one, the holy one who came to take away the sins of the world. Tell people. Because if you're not, you obviously don't realize what happened to you. Folks, let's resemble Christ's character. So far we've seen that the child of God cannot live a life characterized by sin because Christ's sinlessness and His character abides in you. You know that. And the last reason the child of God cannot live a life characterized by sin is that Christ's nature abides in the child of God. Look in verse 9. No one, John is using exclusive language. There's no gray area here. No one, anyone, whoever. No one born of God, what do they do or not do? Makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning.
Twice in this verse, John speaks of being born of God. Elsewhere, he uses this phrase, such as in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. But to all who did receive him, speaking of Christ, who believed in his name, what happens? He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, eliminates us, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's will to birth you, to save you. Who's been born of God? God's the action here. We're the passive recipient. Born of God. This language of being born of God refers to God's sovereign, gracious act of regeneration. Regeneration is the gracious work of God to replace your old nature of lawlessness, rebellion, with a new nature of righteousness. John further explains in verse 9, the reason we can't live in sin is because God's seed abides in him. This seed refers to the divine nature, his seed, offspring. It refers to the Holy Spirit imparted by God through his word. You'll see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, "You have been born again." Here's this idea. Being born. "Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Christ's Word regenerates you. You want to see people get saved? Give them the Word of God. That's the agent by which He works and saves and plants His Holy Spirit in you. That's the agent. That's the tool. It's by the Scripture that you were saved. You heard the Word. I remember when I became a believer, I opened up the Bible, I began to read. Broken. I saw Him for who He was. I always knew who Jesus was. I knew, I could tell you, He's the God-man. He came to die for my sins, the sins of the world. He's sinless. He's perfect. Could have told you everything down the line. I heard, but I did not perceive. But I read the Scripture. Holy Spirit was planted in me. The eyes opened. What is the unbeliever characterized? They've been blinded by the God of this age. Another text we see is in James 1:18. Of His own will, here's again, the action is God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That phrase, brought us forth. It's also used in a few verses right above James, speaking of sin. Every good gift, verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, using birthing language, gives birth to sin. That word, give birth, is the same word James uses to speak of God bringing us forth. God birthed us. And He birthed us through the Word of God. He brought us forth by the Word of truth, James says. But probably the most popular passage, and I want us to turn here, is John chapter 3. Jesus, yet again, the master teacher. John chapter 3. Again, Jesus has an appointment with one of these religious guys, the Pharisees, the guys who thought they were righteous in their own doing, the guys who thought they were pretty good, the guys who thought they were holy because they made up special rules that people had to abide by. Nicodemus, just to give you background, he was the singular teacher of Israel. This is the guy. This is like the Pope coming to town, coming to see Jesus. Pope of the Jews. He comes into town. It says, "Now there was a man," John chapter 3, verse 1, "there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,
We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs like you do unless God is with him. Now just think about that. If you were in Jesus' shoes, you'd be like, yeah, that's right. And who are you? That's what I would be saying. Who are you? But Jesus, if you'll look here, it's as if he didn't even recognize this statement. This is hilarious. Here comes some guy who thinks he knows it all. Oh, we perceive, we figured it out. You're a prophet. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge it. And Jesus answers him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Folks, you must be born again. It's the bottom line. You can't will your way in. You can't figure it out on your own. Nicodemus, you can't do it. Just because you perceive something, you must be born again. Nicodemus is taken back and he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now Nicodemus, in one way, understood what Jesus was saying, and another way, totally missed it. The way he missed it was, Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus is thinking, I'm going to crawl back in and be birthed again? Are you kidding? It's impossible. And that's where Nicodemus got it right. It's impossible for you to just say, I'm going to be born again. You can't do it. Did you will to be birthed in the first place? Did you tell your mother, birth me please? No. You were conceived apart from your knowledge, and you were born apart from your knowledge. You were born into this world. You were brought forth. And Jesus says, you, like that, must be born again by God. And Jesus answers Nicodemus' confusing statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus starts speaking on Nicodemus' turn because he didn't understand it the first time. He says, being born of water. In the Old Testament, that referred was figurative language to refer to the cleansing of the soul, the washing away of sins. And what Jesus is saying here, or referring to, is the spiritual cleansing of the soul through the Word of God. Nicodemus, the Word of God must cleanse your soul. God must birth you. You must be born of the water. Here's the agent, the Word of God, and of the Spirit, the seed that's implanted. You must be born again. Ask yourself, is there a point in time that you've been born again? Do you know? Have you been born again? I've heard Christians say this, which is dangerous words. Ah, I'm not one of those born again believers. That's too fanatical. Well, Jesus says, unless you've been born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And then he continues, so that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. I'm sure Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? I'm the teacher of Israel, remember? I've got it all figured out. I've got religion figured out. So Jesus, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus gives figurative language here. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, when you step outside, we go to the picnic afterwards today. You're going to, Lord willing, feel some wind. But you don't know where it came from. You got a general vicinity. And then it whips around, goes and does its own thing. You don't know where it came from and where it's going. Well, the same way as the Spirit of God. When you were born again, you didn't see it coming. It just came. You think Paul, walking to kill Christians, thought, today I'm going to be born again. I'm going to become one of them. And the grave error that people think is that I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to accept Jesus at old age. I'm going to do whatever I want right now, and then I'll get this religious thing taken care of. The thing they fail to remember, that it's not about you. You can't dictate where the wind blows. You can't dictate when the Spirit works.
You don't know when God's going to save you. And those who reject His truth, as the writer of Hebrews says, hardens their heart. Their heart is hardened to the truth, and there will be a point to no matter how much preaching, no matter how much you get the word, you will reject it. That's why Paul said, you were dead. Dead people don't hear. You can't, no matter how much you scream, if you've ever been to a funeral, you know, you've lost a loved one, you plead, just wake up. Please. But you know, nothing you do will make a difference. Don't reject. Don't harden your hearts. If you do not know Christ, you must be born again. You must plead with the Savior, save me. Believers, we have such good news. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Here's this idea. You're new. You've been born again. You're no longer that old person. You're a new creation. The old has passed away, referring to your old nature. You're not characterized by your simple habits any longer. Behold, new has come. You're a new creation. Act like it. We must act like our Savior. If we know Him, we're new. And so this is the point that John's making. 1 John 3:9 again. We have been born of God, and His seed abides in us. Therefore, cannot keep on sinning because we've been born of God. It's an impossibility. And you who are believers know this is true. Just let's think about this. When you sin, I'm talking about even the most minute sins, does it not grieve your heart? Does it not just break you? Just some examples. You respond to someone harshly one day at work. You respond back to your husband or wife in an unloving manner. Nobody saw it but you two. Or you told a lie, just a white lie, nothing big. You thought an evil thought about somebody. Nobody's going to know that. But you who are believers, you go away and you just cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You hate your sin so much, and you, the more you hate it, and the more you become more like Christ, the more you realize you're still infected, and you see little things. Things that the world would say, what's the big deal? You didn't hurt anybody. White lies sometimes does some people good. You save somebody some pain. Man, I was in the grocery line. That cashier was just a jerk. Didn't take my coupons. Little things, what's the big deal? They're there to serve me. But the believer doesn't act like that. They're just a burden. You go back to that cash register, the person at the cash register, and you say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Because you realize you just went against your Savior. You're representing your Savior, and you gave that person false representation. But the unbeliever, fornication, adultery, idolatry, pride, anger, you don't give a rip. It's me. I'll do whatever I want. Talk to students on campuses. I'm in USC. I was at the University of Kentucky. You talk to students, and those campuses are the birthing place of false deception. We walked around in a classroom one day. Teacher asked, how many of you believe in absolute truth? And how many of you believe man's basically good? Every single person said, everybody's good. Everybody's good. You know that's not true. Examine your own hearts. You know it. Especially believers. We know what we are saved from. You know what's not true. Look at the world. These Muslims say, we're a religion of peace. The Pope makes a comment, we go blow up churches. Yeah, you really prove your point. But we understand. We can't. It's an impossibility. I've been born of God. I want to please Him. His nature abides in me. He's changed my desires. I grieve His Holy Spirit every time I sin.
So John ends here in verse 10 with this concluding statement. By this, it's evident, plain, it's clear. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Go through this text. It's clear. Examine your life. You know. There's no doubt in your mind. And if you're concerned about your sin and you're grieved over it, not to give you false assurance, but chances are it's because you see it and you've been born again and you can't live with it. But that this is bogus. This doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not a sinner. I'm not characterized by sin. Then it's evident. So, whose child are you? Because Paul says, or John says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who am I? Who are we? But your children who are once walking in the course of this world, who once were sons of destruction, children of wrath, but by your sovereign grace, you saved us. You saved us. And Lord, may we never forget that. May we never neglect your grace towards us. Lord, I pray that this time has been honoring to you. Lord, I pray that I represented your truth accurately, that did not get in the way. Lord, please have mercy upon us. Continue to make us more and more like your Son. Because we know one day we will be like him and we will see him as he is. And we praise you and we thank you. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.